for the situation that he's in. So we began to approach the Psalms last week with this thought in mind. We analyzed the layout of the Psalms last week, and tonight we want to begin with this business of the anatomy of the soul in the Psalms. And so I'd like you to turn to the second Psalm, and we're going to begin our study there. I honestly do not know, in the exegesis of this, how you can take intelligent notes. Maybe yours will be more intelligent than mine. I hope they will be. But what I'm going to try to do is to analyze the psalm and give notes under maybe each verse that will help us understand words in the verse and so on. And then we'll try to come to some doctrinal applications that we can arrive at from the psalm. Psalm 3. Shall we pray before we begin? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these that have gathered to your word, many of whom have personal needs of the soul that only they know, that they have not even expressed maybe to those that they love. We pray that your Spirit will utilize your word this hour to these that are here. Help us individually to be able to focus in and to respond to what God has for us at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay? All right, Psalm number 3. Now, will you note that in the Psalm 3, Psalm 3, did I say 2? Okay. That's the second mistake I ever made. You will note that the note in the King James, if you're reading King James, under the number of the psalm is printed in caps and lowercase, which means that in the Hebrew text it is considered a part of Scripture. And in a Hebrew Bible, that little note that's under the number will be verse 1. Okay? Psalm 3, it says it is a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So Psalm 3, in the historical circumstance, in the eisegogics, the historical circumstance that David's soul finds itself in revolves around the rebellion of Absalom, his son, and the flight of David. Okay? Now, is it before the Bathsheba incident or after? Anybody? Let's see how our chronology is thinking. It's after the Bathsheba incident. So that it's interesting that it's late in David's role as a king. David reigned from 1040. 1040, did I say? No, from 1010. No. Wait a minute. How's our chronology? Yeah, 1010 B.C. To 970 B.C. Right. Now, for a long time in his career, he is fighting wars. You remember the first 7 years, he wasn't even in Jerusalem. He conquers the Jebusites in about the sixth and a half year of his reign, and then he takes up residence in Jerusalem. So for a long time, he's fighting and he's establishing Israel. Now, it's interesting that historically, it doesn't going to help us any tonight in our anatomy of the soul, but historically, right about this time, right about the time of the Bathsheba incident, there's a war that breaks out between Ammon and Syria. And this permits David to rise to the highest of his political power and prestige in all of the ancient world. And then the Bathsheba incident happens, and then it's chaos in his own household from then on. So we are past the Bathsheba incident, and we're getting down near the end of his reign. We're probably within 6 to 8 years before the end of his reign when this incident happens. Okay? He, in verses 1 and 2, he expresses the existing distress in his soul, or what is causing the distress in his soul. The existing distress. Okay? Lord, or Jehovah, Yahweh. Now, if you underline in your Bible, you should underline that in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, and verse 7, and verse 8. In other words, the predominant name in the psalm is the name Yahweh. We'll say more about that later on. Jehovah, he's now addressing God directly. How are they increased that trouble me? Many there are that rise up against me. Now, the many are described in 2 Samuel. Very many. So with this word, we would want to compare 2 Samuel 15:13. 2 Sam 15:13, also 17:1, and 17:11. I think it's 11. I'll know when I look at it. Okay? Okay, so you go back to 2 Samuel and the historical circumstances of the psalm under which it was written. Let me fill you in up to date, up to the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel. Okay? David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He is in his 50s. He's not a teenager. He's married, has X number of wives, probably six anyhow. He's had a lot of kids. He's in his 50s. Sexual drives are still strong, so a lot of you have a lot to look forward to. The warnings about the Bathsheba incident are not for teenagers. They're for men in their 50s who have public roles, public responsibility for the Lord. All right, he gets involved in the Bathsheba incident. He keeps it covered for almost a year, but she's pregnant. And everyone's going to find out anyhow, and so God sends the prophet. And David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. The prophet pronounces a fourfold judgment on David. One of the judgments will be, there's going to be chaos in your household. One of the prophecies was that his son would commit fornication, adultery, with one of David's wives publicly, where all of Israel would know he was doing it. That son will be Absalom. Now, that has not happened, but one of the things that happened very shortly after the Bathsheba incident is that Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. And Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother, takes vengeance on Amnon by having him killed in a battle. Then Absalom flees. He goes to Geshur, which was his mother's home. David had married, he had taken for a wife, a woman, I guess we would have to assume that she was a believer, but she was not an Israelite. And she was the mother of Absalom and of Tamar. She was from a place called Geshur, which was up by Mount Hermon, what we'd call today southwest Syria. He flees up there, and he's up there for 4 years. And finally, through an activity of Joab, David sends Joab to get Absalom. And Absalom returns to Jerusalem with his son, Absalom returns with Joab, but David will not see him. And he refuses to see his son for 2 years. And Absalom is in Jerusalem for 2 years without seeing David. And finally, he creates an incident that demands that David see him. And finally, David sees him. But by that time, it's too late. Absalom has his mind fixed about what he's going to do. And one of the things that he's going to do is to create a situation. He has a conspiracy. He is going to conspire to alienate the affection of the Israelites from David to himself. And in the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel, he begins to do this. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. What was that? Chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. That's his VIP signals. When he drives into a town, he has chariots and horses and the FBI all around him, running all around. Everyone knows there's an important guy in town. Moreover, he's a very attractive man. So you look back at verse 25 of the previous chapter, 14:25. In all Israel there was none so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. Very handsome. And he had a tremendous shock of hair. And he probably had a beautiful beard. Right? Yeah, probably had a good beard. Okay. Now he has insurrection on the mind. He has certain leadership qualities, and he now conspires to alienate the affection of the people of Israel from David. So in verse 2 of 15 it says, "And Absalom rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate," which would be the main entrance to the city, the place of judgment. "And it was so that when any man that had a controversy came to the king for judgment, then Absalom called him and says, 'What city are you from?' And he'd say, 'I'm from one of the tribes of Israel,'" which would be the northern 10 tribes. "And Absalom said unto him, 'See, thy matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear you.'" In other words, the king's falling down on his job. Absalom said, "Moreover, boy, I wish I were the judge of the land. That wouldn't be so. Every man that had any suit or cause could come to me, and I'd do him justice. And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, since he was a prince, he would put forth his hands and took him and kissed him. In this manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Okay? Now that verse indicates, I don't have that one written down, but it's very similar to the 13, indicates how successful he was. In verse 13 it says, "There came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.'" In other words, the conspiracy was so successful. If you'll read verse 12, "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, where he offered sacrifice. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Okay? Now the CIA, David's CIA, gets, Central Intelligence, gets word of this. And by the time you get to 15:13, it's too late for David to do anything. He can't stop it. He is now grossly outnumbered. There's only one thing for him to do, and that's to flee. Now, we don't have the numbers involved. We just have these statements, see. The many here are a multitude of conspirators, or at least a major number of conspirators with followers. Okay? Now, in 17:1, Ahithophel, which was originally one of David's chief counselors, Ahithophel was on David's cabinet, see. He was in the State Department. He was the Kissinger of his day. Ahithophel has departed from David and switched his allegiance to Absalom. And in 17:1, Ahithophel is going to give counsel to Absalom after David flees. And notice his counsel. 17:1. "Moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, 'Let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will arise and I will pursue David this night. And I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. I will bring back all the people to you. The man whom thou seekest is as if all return, so all the people shall be in peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom well, and also the elders of Israel," which means he had the elders of the northern 10 tribes on his side. And he is not in Jerusalem, by the way, while this is going on. Well, there's another prophet named Hushai. And so Absalom says, "Well, I'm not just going to listen to one prophet. I'm going to call in Hushai. After all, there's a multitude of, in a multitude of counselors there is wisdom. I'll call in Hushai." So Hushai comes in. He's a prophet. And he says, "No, Ahithophel's counsel is wrong. Don't follow that. because David is nobody's dummy. And he's not just going to be there where you can take him. He'll have the valiant men of his army all around him, and he'll be hiding out in a cave, and you're in for a knockdown, drag-out battle. And then, when all the people get slaughtered and you still don't have David, then you're going to get the blame for it. So don't follow that route. Be a little more cautious, a little more careful. He makes a statement in the 17th verse. This is Hushai's statement. Relative to the numbers of people, the many that David refers to in Psalm 3. Will you look at that statement? Now, this is kind of evangelistic. It's a little exaggerated, you know. It's like the preacher who is, you know, he's statistically oriented. He says, we had going on 200 in church last week. That meant he had 101. He's trying to make the record look good. He's sort of in the numbers racket type ministry. Well, that's the way this statement is. Hushai is saying this. He says, therefore I counsel that all Israel be generally gathered to thee from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that thou go to the battle in thine own person. In other words, he says, gather all you can, and you lead them against David. And they'll gather to you like the sand to the seashore. So did I read 17:1? Ahithophel said, take 12,000. Now we know the more than 12,000 go, because 20,000 are going to die in the battle. 20,000 people are going to die out of this. Okay. Okay, enough on the Isagogix. Put it mildly, there was quite a number with Absalom. Now you want to remember that David was not a neophyte king at this time. He was even past the prime of life. And he had enjoyed the glories and the honor and all the royalties of being the king of Israel. And then to have your son, your very son, lead an insurrection against you and threaten to take your life. Your neck is in the balance. What condition or what effect do you suppose that it had upon his soul? That's what Psalm chapter 3 and Psalm chapter 4 is about. Okay? The many that rise up against me are apparently the majority of Israel. Now, he has quite a group with him, but apparently nothing compared with those that are behind him or after him. Okay? So verse 1 and 2 is a summary of David's summation of the conspiracy against him by Absalom. Okay, let's go on to verse 2. Many there be which say of my soul. Now, of my soul really means about myself, of my soul. Now, you know the word for soul, some of you do, in Hebrew is the word nefesh. Nefesh, or nefesh. I forget the diacritic, did I write it? Yeah. Well, and this word is going to be different, the diacritical marks. This has a little preposition in the front of it like that. That lambda is a preposition, and this is the word nephesh. And nephesh means soul. It means life principle. It means what you are. In the New Testament, the word for that is the word what? Psuche. Your psuche, which we translate our psyche. Psuche. Talking about himself. They say of my soul. And this little preposition means, in this case, in the direction of. In the direction of, or toward, or to. Okay? Or concerning. Now, they are passing judgment on the condition of David's soul before God. They are wrong. They're actually mocking him. They're saying there is no hope for you. Absolutely none. Notice how the expression goes. Many there be which say concerning or toward my soul. They've passed the judgment. There is no help for him in God. This man is past help in his soul. Now, Absalom has been so successful in his conspiracy and in his lies and in his intrigue that he has convinced the people that David is not concerned with the covenant people of God, and hence he is out of covenant relationship, and hence with his God there is no help for him. In the Psalms there is a very, very strong element of the covenant God and the covenant ideal that he had with Israel. In other words, there was a concept of God's covenant relationship with Israel and with the individual always. Now, these people are wrong that are making this judgment. They are lying. They are adding insult to injury because David is not out of fellowship. The person that's out of fellowship is his son Absalom. And whatever culpability David had with Absalom, there certainly was no reason for Absalom to raise up his hand against God's anointed king. You see? And yet, the people that are involved in it, that are following Absalom, have misjudged David. And they were his people. Now, how do you think that affected David's soul? He knew that they were wrong. And they didn't have any tapes around either that he had made that would be brought to light, that would convince people that he was wrong. They were wrong. See? Now, how do you think that would affect his soul when his followers turned against him, including his chief counselor, Ahithophel? Now, you're not David, and I'm not David. You say, I'm not a king, and I haven't been in that position, but all of us, or maybe not all of us, but at some time or another in our life, we will have people who will be against us. And then they will raise their voice against us. And the more you are in public leadership and the more you are in public light, the more that will be true. Now, that can be shattering and destroy you. You see? And maybe your circumstances would not be exactly like this. Maybe you are a housewife and you are very faithful to your husband. And maybe in the neighborhood, people gossip about you. They gossip. You ought to hear how they gossip about me in my neighborhood. It's real exciting. I'm not going to tell you about it because it'd just be gossip. We came to the place where we told one lady, you know something? You're a gossip. We won't tolerate gossip in our house. If you're going to gossip in our house, get out. And when you get through with your gossip, and you don't want to gossip anymore, you can come back to our house. So now I'm the focal point of all the gossip in that neighborhood. Gossip is poison. You're nuts if you listen to it. Fool. I won't listen to that stuff. Now, the issue, you see, the issue is that these people are wrong about David, you see. When somebody gossips about me and they're right, that's a problem. That I have to get settled between me and the Lord, you see. When they're wrong, I don't worry about it. Gives them something to talk about. Keeps them off somebody else's back. Okay? These people are wrong about David. Okay. So the consummate judgment of the people of Israel relative to David's spiritual condition was that there was no help for David. That's verse 2. This is their consummate judgment. And the majority is wrong. David cannot be helped by God. Okay? Okay, so we have so far against him. He's a victim of one insurrection. And along with that insurrection, there was conspiracy. And the conspiracy was vicious. It was to destroy him as the king, to replace him in leadership. And with that, we have all the multitude of mental attitude sins that goes along with that, false accusation and lies. Well, false accusation, I guess that is lies, okay? Okay, now let's diagram the soul. Let's diagram the soul for the benefit of the many new ones that are here tonight. And then try to analyze what potential soul responses that were unhealthy that David could have had to the situation, okay? Okay. Every person who is a member of the human race has a soul. His soul is a part of his mind, which Scripture calls his nous. His soul in Scripture is called his psuche, which is translated in English this way, C-H-U-P-S-U-C-H-E, which we get our word psyche from, directly from that Greek word. And that psuche, or psyche, includes his self-consciousness, it includes his mentality, it includes his volition, it includes his emotions, it includes his senses, it includes his conscience. And it may include some other things. It certainly includes these. His self-consciousness is his self-awareness. Okay? He's aware who he is as a member of the human race. He looks in the mirror and he says, "That's me." And he sees you and he says, "That's you." He looks at a picture that's a group picture and he says, "That's me on the picture. Look at that right there. That's me." He knows he has certain responses to other members of the human race and other life forms. Maybe he likes horses, maybe he likes dogs, so on. It's him. His mentality has to do with the capacity of the soul to make decisions, to evaluate information, to incorporate information, and so on. So we just call that the mentality of the soul. The mentality includes capacity to perceive, to know, to decide, to depend upon, and so on. His volition is very much a part of his mentality, and this is the decider of the soul. On the basis of certain information that's fed into his mentality, he makes positive or negative choices. If they relate to a value system in life, which is part of his mind, then he incorporates these into his value system by being positive toward them, and so on. Every member of the human race has this. His emotions and his senses are the responders of his soul. Now here is where, see, these are the areas where he expresses appreciation. And depending on how they are functioning, what they are responding to, depending on that, the reflection of his response, the value of his response is dependent upon the value of what he responds to. It's very possible that in his emotions and his senses he can respond to the wrong thing. See? And they can pull him down. Okay? His conscience reflects the norms and the standards of his soul. Every member of the human race has norms and standards. If you were raised in the bush in Africa and you were a woman and you had a breech birth, you would have been taught in your norms and standards that that is indicative that the child is demon-possessed, that there is a bad spirit in the child, and the best thing for you to do is go and leave the child in the bush. In some cases, they bury it alive. In some cases, they leave it for animals to devour the child. The mother has no recriminations over this whatsoever because her norms and standards of her culture have trained her to think that way in her mentality. If you were raised in East Pittsburgh, where I was raised, and you wanted an apple from the grocery store and you didn't have any money, then you may take the apple. unless you get caught. Don't get caught. Take the apple, and it shouldn't bother you too much. You should eat the apple with relish. Well, with enjoyment, not with relish. Okay? And there's only one thing worse than biting into an apple and finding a whole worm in it. Yeah. Unfortunately, there's in our soul a sin nature. And that is the perverter of the soul. This is going to give us trouble. It will give us trouble in our self-consciousness with a proper evaluation of ourselves. So it's hard to come to a good self-image. Since your self-image is formed long before you're a believer, then all of us have some problems in our self-image that God is going to have to straighten out. It gives us problems in our mentality, in our volition, in our emotional and our sensual responses. We get confused. It gives us problems with norms and standards, because it will distort divine norms and standards, like the woman with the breech birth and so on. Okay? Now, what capacities of the soul, what responses could David have had in his soul to the situation that would have been unhealthy? Now you tell me. Here he is. Listen, look at this for a minute, will you? Go back to, just keep Psalm 3 and go back to 2 Samuel and get the pitiful condition that David is in. Now look at the 15th chapter and the 30th verse. I'll start reading at verse 24 to show you something in the condition David was in. And lo, Zadok also, the high priest, and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. They took the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of the Covenant of God, and Abiathar went up, and all the people that had done passing out of the city. This is when they're evacuating Jerusalem. And the king said to Zadok, take the Ark of God back to the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he'll bring me again. He'll show me both the ark, and he'll show me his habitation, which, of course, is Jerusalem. But if he say thus, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am, let him do with me as seemeth good unto him. Says, if God still doesn't want me to be king, here I am. I'm willing to do his will before I even know what it is. That's what David is saying. Now, Zadok does that. He goes back to the city with the ark, and then Absalom's going to come in to the city, see? And he's going to have possession of the Ark of the Covenant, and the priesthood, and all the Levite system, where the communication with God was supposed to come from. And David says, take it back. If God wants me to see it, I'll see it again. Don't worry about that. But now look at verse 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet, same place our Lord went. And he wept as he went up. And he had his head covered. He had a mantle on. And he went barefoot. And all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they all went up, weeping as they went up. He was in mourning. Who would have looked at David at that time, and if they hadn't known him personally, and had said, this is the king of Israel, God's chosen nation, God's covenant people, this is our glorious king. Who would have known that if they hadn't known him personally? You never would have known it. Yeah. Now, what responses were his soul? Here he's a victim of insurrection and rebellion. He has been, for all practical purposes, dethroned by his people. Conspiracy, lies, and his son involved in it. Now, what potential soul problems could he have had? You tell me. Okay, could have had hatred. Could have had hatred, all right. Great hatred. Now, what is hatred generally a manifestation of? Let's say hatred, implacability. What is that generally a manifestation of? When? Oh, no, not necessarily, huh? No. hatred, maybe that's not the right... Okay, wait a minute. I don't mean that kind of hatred. I don't mean healthy hatred. I'm talking about hatred not to the unhealthy degree, okay? Vindictiveness, okay, could have been vindictive. I misled you when I said hatred. That's not what I'm searching for. Let's go on with some other possible. So, bitterness. Okay, could have been bitterness. Could have self-pity. Okay, good. Revenge. Okay, which would be part of this. What else? Fear. Okay, there's a good one. Fear. Now, what is fear generally? Generally, if you analyze your fears, why are you afraid? Insecure, and why are you insecure? Oh, not necessarily, but okay, it's an unhealthy response, but why are you insecure? Yeah, you're threatened, right? Like, I used to get mad at my son, and I'd start yelling. And then I'd say the thing, what I wanted to say, I'd say it wrong. And he'd say, "Now, wait a minute, that isn't the way you wanted to say that." And he'd correct my grammar. And it just... And I'd say to myself, no, I shouldn't be afraid in this situation. And probably I'm yelling because I feel threatened, because I'm fearful. And that generally was right. Fear is generally because we feel threatened. Now, it may be a woman may be fearful and develop all kind of phobias. I say this about a woman, this can happen to a man too. I think a woman's more susceptible to this than a man. She has a little more trouble in this area than a man does. Regardless of what Betty Friedan says, she has her problems with that too. And if you analyze, you'll generally find that you are fearful because you're threatened in some area. Maybe you're afraid you're going to lose your husband. Maybe you're afraid you're going to, you know, a woman has a nesting instinct. Maybe she's afraid she's going to lose her home, and so she's, you know. But I don't want to move. There's a basic nesting instinct with a woman, and it gets threatened, and, you know, it can happen in all kind of situations. This could happen to David here very viably. He didn't imagine that he was threatened. When you have the multitudes of Israel against you as the sand of the sea, plus the leadership, plus a CIA agent that comes and says, "Get out of town and do it quick and take everybody you can with you and move. Don't even put your shoes on, get gone." When it's that bad, he wasn't imagining that. He was really threatened, right? Now that fear can do all kind of things to you. Okay? Part of that would be anxiety, which can really tear you up, you know. Okay. Another thing that it could be, another form it could take, is passivity, which is an unhealthy response. In other words, these would be self-directed thoughts and attitudes and emotions. In other words, these would be emotions directed toward himself, his soul. Now, he could have some of these, I guess we could apply... attitudes that he could have toward his son, Absalom. He could be vindictive and implacable toward Absalom, see? In other words, they would not be toward himself, but toward Absalom. Maybe he could have a guilt feeling. How about guilt? Possible? I knew this was going to happen. God never did forgive me for the Bathsheba incident. He's still mad at me. Is that possible? I knew I should have tithed that last check. I just knew it. There, the baby's sick. Had to happen. No, he's not that way. He's not going to respond in any of these ways. Now, he's going to have fear, but it's going to be healthy fear. It's not going to be fear to the point where he's going to mental attitude sin. It's going to destroy him. Well, it's not going to happen, see? Okay? Okay. Now we'll go back to the third psalm. Go back to the third psalm now. And there's a word that comes in the psalm at the end of verse 2 that's an important word in the Psalms. The second verse ends with the word Selah. Okay. Selah. Now there's all kind of argument over what this word means. It's used 74 times in the Old Testament and 71 times in the Psalms. And because the Psalms are, there is some historical tradition that the Psalms were used as part of a liturgical singing service with the Levites. Most of the commentators want to dwell on this musical business. And I think in general, they all come to the conclusion that Selah has two possible stems. One, Salah, and the other, Salal. Salah is S-A-L-A-H, and Salal is S-A-L-A-L. And Salah means to pause. And Salal means to lift up. So when you're reading a commentary, they'll generally say, this is a term for the musicians, so that when they come to this point, they pause. Or, when they come to the point, if they interpret it as lift up, when they would come to it, they would lift up, blow the horns a little louder and lift up the sound of the music a little louder. Well, I'm in agreement with those who say, that's a bunch of baloney. This is not a musical term. In other words, it doesn't have to do with musical instruments. It doesn't have to do with music. It has to do with your mind. It has to do with the way we think. And David is using this as a connective word. This is a connective word that it will mean to pause. If it means to pause mentally. If it means to lift up, then it means to lift up our thoughts. Or to think upon what he has said and prepare for something that's going to follow. Now that makes sense. So that when I was in seminary, I remember one of the teachers told me this means think of that. And that is one of the good things that I still retain from seminary. I can't remember anything else, but I remember that. Think of that. And I think that is a good 20th century interpolation of what that word means. David is saying, there are hundreds, thousands are after, many are after me. They're all saying, there's no help for my soul, there's really no help for me with God. Even God can't help me. I'm past God's help. Now think of that. See, and then he gets you ready for the next verse, because in the next verse you're going to have a contrast. In other words, Selah is a connective word which may connect a thought or a contrasting thought. Now, in this one, it's going to be a contrasting thought, because the next word he's going to say, but. See, you have a complete contrast in verses 3 and 4. Okay? So, in verses 3 and 4, we now have the contrasting mental attitude of David. Mental attitude of David. And this is really sharp. Just beautiful now. I read in one commentary which says, but David had repented. And through the repentance, he could now express this. Listen, there's no expression of any guilt here. He didn't have anything to repent over in the psalm. He didn't have any guilt, see, to express. He's just expressing his mental attitude, what it was under these conditions. And this is what it was. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are my glory. And this is what it was. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me. You are my glory. You are the lifter up of my head. So there's three expressions in verse 3 relative to his mental attitude, that, and these are addressed to God. Is M-A to Jehovah. Now let's look at this word again that we've pointed out is found, I don't know, 7 or 8 times in the Psalm in only 8 verses. We said last week that you can tell this is Jehovah. Well, we didn't say this last week, did we? We said this before. You can tell that this Hebrew word that's translated Lord in the King James is Jehovah by the way they spell it. L-O-R-D, blocks. Okay? And contradistinction to L-O-R-D, cap lowercase. This would be what? Adonai. And then G-O-D would be Elohim. Now that's general, okay? That's in general. Sometimes when they combine the words, the spellings are a little bit different, but this is the way we know. We know this is Jehovah. This is the word Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh. And Yahweh is thought to have come from two potential stems again. Okay? Same as our other. It has two potential stems. And we don't know which one is the final answer, see? So you take the meaning of both. Yahweh is a form of the Hebrew verb to be. Haya, one possible stem of Yahweh. Second possible stem is Hahua. Ahoa. Haya means I am, or he is. I am. In the first person, it would be I am. In the third person singular, it would be his it. He is. Hawa. I'll put down third person. He is. Hawa means I am becoming, or he is becoming. Now we're getting down to root ideas relative to Jehovah when we get down to these stems. Remember when Moses was at the burning bush and the voice came and says, take the shoes off your feet, you're on holy ground. And the voice says, you go back to Egypt and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses says, you expect me to go back to Egypt? What credentials am I going to show? You have a VIP card for me? And Moses, and God says to Moses, you just go back and tell them that I am sent you. I am. That is the title for Jehovah. It comes from this verb to be. I am what? He is whatever we need him for. He is that, and more than that. Now he not only is that, but he is becoming that to the believer. As the believer properly orients to this personal God, then this personal God is proving himself to be what he is under the circumstances of the life, so that he is becoming, in grace, whatever the believer needs in grace. He is that. This is the title to the personal covenant-making God of Israel. So underneath this concept, on the concept of Jehovah God, or Jehovah, we want to put down some points, okay? Point number one. Yahweh. This is the famous tetragrammaton of the Old Testament. The four-letter word that becomes so sacred, it becomes known as the tetragrammaton, which means four letters. That even in Jesus' time, they wouldn't even speak it. When a scribe was writing a copy of scriptures, and he came to the name Yahweh. He put down the pen. He picked up a golden pen. He opened a special bottle of ink. He dipped the pen in the ink and he wrote the word Yahweh. Put the top back on, wiped the pen clean, put it down, took up the other letters, other pens to write that word Yahweh. When they were speaking publicly and reading the scriptures publicly, and they came to Yahweh's name, they substituted Adonai. Synagogue leader, a rabbi, were reading the scriptures, he would substitute the name Adonai. And that is what you call classic perversion of the name of God. They had said the name is so sacred that it's unutterable by human lips. This is why when Jesus claimed to be that God, when he says, I am, they took up stones to stone him. Several places in the book of John. This is the personal. By the way, this title is called the Tetragrammaton. Some of you will hear that term. Okay, Yahweh is the personal covenant-making God of every Israelite. He's the personal covenant-making God of every Israelite. And that means he's a personal God. Not just God. He's my God. He's my God who's interested in me, to an Israelite. He loves me. I'm in covenant with him. He's made promises to me. You see? He will not fail his promises. He's very personal. He's mine and I'm his. That's the idea in the business of the covenant. And this covenant God and the covenant ideal are predominant in the Psalms. David will, in the imprecatory Psalms, he will breathe out cursings and slaughterings to the enemies of Israel because he has the absolute covenant ideal of God as the king. And the absolute righteous king of this people and his people in relationship to him. And anybody who seeks to destroy them is making an attack on God himself, see? Secondly, Yahweh was the personal God, or this personal God was the perfect ruler. He was the perfect ruler. The absolute sovereign. David will say to the high priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant, go ahead, take it back. I really don't need you with me. I really don't need the Ark of the Covenant. All I need is Jehovah God. And I am entrusting myself sovereignly into his hands, and if he wants me to come back to Jerusalem and see the Ark, I'm going to make it. And if he doesn't, I don't need to have it with me. It's too late, see? He is the absolute sovereign. He is the protector. He is the leader of his people. Perhaps nobody in the Old Testament understood that more fully than did David. And it is this knowledge and his response to this knowledge. This is M equals cot plus ought. It's his ought to this knowledge. The knowledge of the truth plus application of the truth equals maturity. It is his application of this truth to his personal life in this crisis that will stabilize his soul. And he didn't need the high priest there patting him on the back and saying, we're all praying for you in the temple. As encouraging as that is. It was his personal relationship with God and his identity with the sovereign leader protector that will stabilize his soul. Okay? Thirdly, it is to this personal God that David turns in his calamity. Now, we can ask an issue. We can ask a point here. Why did he turn to this God? Why? Was that a learned response? Was that conditioned response? Like Pavlov's dog. When the bell rings, he emits saliva. Was it just conditions? Does it take a crisis in your life for you to turn to God? Does God have to hit you over the head with a 2x4 before you lift up your head and say, oh God? I call that conditioned response. Bad conditioned response. Or was it reflexive response? That was one that I heard by a doctor use the other day that I hadn't thought of. Reflexive response. You know, sometimes we have a reflexive response physically. If you hit a reflexive point, why, if you have life in you, why, the thing's supposed to move. You know, it's reflex. We were talking, the subject was brought up that your larynx can have a reflexive response. When you're drowning, it'll close off your throat so that you won't get too much water in your lungs. And I guess it might hold that way as long as you have some And you spit the dominion, and I guess it relaxed and your lungs fill up. I don't know. That's called reflexive response. Well, I think it was not these two, and not this one, but it was this one. He had learned about this God, that he's dependable, that he will prove himself. Learning means change. Okay? Every educator will agree to that definition. I think they will. Wait a minute. Hold up. Maybe not. I can't speak for the educators. I think that it's a normative definition. There's no change. There's no learning. You haven't learned. That's biblical. Right? We send our kids off to college and we want them to get educated, but we don't want them to change. Well, what we mean by that is we want them to incorporate our norms and standards into their lives. We don't want them to change in our norms and standards. And when they change the norms and standards that we know are divine viewpoint, that's the change we don't want. But they can't learn without change. And it may mean that they need to really learn divine norms and standards that they didn't learn under. In other words, they're not practicing the application of truth. And they need to learn. That's the only way they're going to learn. I don't know. I don't want to confuse you. Learning means change. And David is going to have a lot of anxiety expressed in the Psalms, but he's always going to find his answer in his personal relationship to God, because that is the answer to the problems of the soul. If spiritual things mean anything, they mean that God is concerned with delivering the soul. And the soul has to be delivered from unhealthy learned responses. If you are a normal human being, you have some grooved responses to life situations that are very bad. You get in a fight with your husband, and you say, "I'm going home." You're a cop-out. The reason you're a cop-out is you learn that response, and it is so grooved with you that's the first thing you say, "I quit! Take my ball and go home." Oh, you don't say it the same way. You say it in other terms. Where did you learn that response, that you quit? What kind of an answer is that? How does that solve the problem? It doesn't solve the problem, but you are so grooved with that response that that's immediately where the needle goes. And that's a soul problem. You may have some condition responses. Certain conditions come up, certain repetitious conditions in life. You're under stress, you're under pressure. And so your normal condition, while you learned it from your mother or your father, self-pity. Poor me. The whole world's against me. I tell you, they all hate me. And my psychiatrist said to me, he says, "Your problem is you have a persecution complex." And you say, "You only say that because you hate me." You'd be paranoid too if everybody was after you. You see, that's the way you think. All of us have learned those things. All of us have learned responses that are unhealthy. Now, don't try to tell me that spirituality and the condition of our soul is not a concern with God, because God is in the process of saving the soul in phase two of Christianity. He is delivering your soul from all of those unhealthy things that you have to learn about, and he has to teach you. That's the realm of God's business. You see? That's the realm of proper identity with God. And we should look upon some of the psychological problems that we have as soul problems and try to find God's answer to them. He has an answer. And in the Psalms, David is going to express some of those answers. It will be his responses to what he has learned about God that keeps him from these terrible attitudes of the soul that on occasion all of us manifest. We have to quit right there, and I guess we'll have to take up with his expressions relative to God in verse 3 the next time we can. Can we answer any questions that maybe we've raised? Yes, questions.
This is a learned response. situation, but it is the point in life after you've been through the Psalm, the Philippines, and all that, correct?
Yes. He had to learn like we have to learn.
Well, that would be my question. At the beginning of this, you see the same characteristics. Going through the times of Saul, the Philippines.
I think that David and Paul, the Apostle Paul, had to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord just exactly like we do. Now, some people learn faster than others, but I think they had to learn. I think we can assume that as members of the human race, that they had to learn just like we do. And I know there's expressions in the Pauline epistles that indicate the apostles' growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord. So I think we could say that as members of the human race, that he did not begin up here, that it was a learning thing. Now, for us, the danger is for us not to learn. You see, then we will repeat the same things over and over again in life, and life becomes this. See? Round and round we go. There's lots of movement, maybe, but it's all in a circle. Instead of going up, or instead of what the honest thing is, you're up and a little bit back, and up and down, and up and down, but always up. Always on an ascending level, hopefully. David was a very spiritual man, which did not mean that he didn't make mistakes. He made some tragic ones and very serious ones. He had a man murdered, bumped off in the front lines, plus all the other ones that went with the guy. He's responsible. So he could get to that guy's wife. That's pretty serious. But when it comes time that he's confronted with it, he doesn't dodge the issue. He said, yeah, that's right. I'm wrong. I was wrong. And God says in that incident, he says, well, I'm going to spend the rest of your life teaching you the serious consequences of that because you're a public figure. So he was being educated even through these experiences. Any other questions? Try to answer. Have you ever been afraid? Is your fear based because you're threatened? What is God's solution to the problem? Does he have a solution? Is he that personally involved with you that he even cares? Here you're a teenager and you just broke up with your boyfriend. Does God give a damn about that? Does he really care? Bet he does. He's a personal God. Personal. That's who Jesus Christ is. How could we doubt? But we do, don't we? How could we doubt? We doubt because of the perversion here that comes from here. Because that's always trying to throw a monkey wrench into what the divine influence is trying to do to this soul, deliver this soul. See? In other words, this is always in conflict with this over here. This Holy Spirit that lives within our spirit, which has been regenerated. So this is trying to influence the soul, and so is this. That's the battle of the soul. So we'll talk about that next week. And how God seeks to give us the victory. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for this time, and we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will utilize the experience.